All right, Luke 21, beginning in verse 5. We have it kind of acts as like one big unit. If you look kind of there at the section headings, it's it's kind of something where you begin to see a little bit of what Jesus is getting at as you look at kind of those subtitles. As the translators kind of put those things in place there, you kind of get an idea of what's happening. And then you kind of begin to see all of this shaped together as a unit. But what I want you to see in chapters or in 21, 5 through 9, is that Jesus is really kind of giving us an overview of how we ought to think about these things, how we ought to think about this chapter collectively, how we ought to think of it as a unit, because it shapes up for us how we process who he is, and it shapes up how we would process or how we would live this life. And here's what I'm getting at here, okay? Look at how he opens up with these specific words here in verse 5. We get this. Luke 21, 5, we read, "And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings," right? So this is the setting that we're in. This is what he's facing. And of course here, this gives us, it's easy for us to kind of move over this section, that verse, very quickly, but this is an absolutely key exchange in order to understanding the rest of it and how we ought to live, okay? Because the setting is the temple. They're kind of looking at the temple. That's the focus that they're looking upon. And here you find that the disciples who are really with Jesus at this time, they are expressing this admiration for the temple. This was at this point in history. This is the second temple. And this was something that Herod the Great, who was kind of ruling at that time, he refurbished the temple as a part of like this massive project that was basically to ingratiate himself with the people, to make them, you know, very happy. And he began this massive reconstruction project, and he built new foundation walls. He expanded the footprint of the courts so that way it would be almost twice the original size. And it began in 19 BC, and it ended about like 63 AD, right? And so if you know your history, the temple is destroyed by the Romans in 70, so you kind of get about like, you know, six, like just a couple years out of this, 4 years, 5 years, 6 years, like depending upon where that kind of end date of completion is. You don't get very much time with this new, refurbished, completed temple. But it's described here by Luke as being adorned with noble stones and offerings, right? And so this was a remarkable building. Luke gives us this particular account for a reason. There's good quality, good craftsmanship, but not only that, it's incredibly ornate, right? We don't have kind of really a context for this in the same way because our buildings are not clad and designed in this same style, but If you look at some of the historians, right, there's a historian called Josephus, and he documented much of how the Jewish people lived. He has several volumes that kind of collect this information. And then there's also another guy called Tacitus. Tacitus described this, the temple, as being immensely opulent. Like, it was absolutely next level. It was insane to look at. Here's how Josephus describes it in his recordings. He records that Herod used these white marble stones that were about 67 feet long, 12 feet high, and 18 feet wide. So like these absolutely massive, like stark white stones, and then they were clad. The temple was decorated and clad with gold and silver plated gates and gold plated doors. And he records here that the building's gold plates, they flashed in the sun when the sun would flash upon them, and there was the contrast of the white marble and these in this brilliant gold, when it would flash upon it, he says it looks, quote, like snow-clad, like a snow-clad mountain. So if you were at a distance, you could kind of see like this big peak, and it would come up, and it would just look like this like brilliantly bright object at a distance here. And of course, as you read the other descriptions of the temple, you know that there were other ornaments there. You know, there's grapevines and things like that that are remarked upon in other passages. Also, you find the detail of the linens and the tapestries that were put together there using the finest materials. And so, as you would be at the time, you would be walking by this, right? And the contrast of like most of your life was lived in such a way that there was so much dirt around, so much there that you know, there was popular to have, you know, ritual washing and foot washing and stuff like that. So to have something so clean and pure and perfect and well designed and amazing to look at would be a huge contrast up against the lives of most people. And so here we find that they're looking at the temple. They're looking at these noble stones. They're gazing upon these offerings, right? And this is Jesus with his closest followers. And they're looking at it and in awe, and they're just so excited about this. And he tells them in verse 6, as for these, he's observing them doing this, right? As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So Jesus comes out and makes this statement, right? Now, let me frame this up for you a little bit more specifically, because he's telling them something like, hey, the thing that you're looking at, it's going to be destroyed. But if you recall, he's saying this in response to them gazing upon this, looking at this, obsessing about it. It reminds me of the time where Jesus is invited into the feast there with the Pharisees, and he sees them all jockeying for position around the table, the text tells us. And then he says, while he sees them looking for the most honorable seat, he tells them and he gives them a response. And he says, when you come into a feast, he's speaking to the situation. He's observing, he's looking at it. And here we find a similar situation. There's something wrong with these people looking upon this. And he makes it clear here with this statement that we should not be overly impressed with the temple's grandeur, that we shouldn't be obsessed with this. Now, this is the center of all Jewish social life. This is the center of their entire society. Everything is centered around what happens at the temple, how you relate to other people, how you relate to God, and how you relate to the occupying nation of Rome. This is all centered around this place of the temple. You would go there for sacrifices. You would go there for mediation. You would go there to worship. You would go there, and it would give you your identity. So when you went out to operate in the Roman society, you would know what to do and how to live and how what you could do or could not do. And that everything was centered around this particular place. And Jesus warns them, hey guys, don't be too focused here. Don't be too focused on this. Don't be preoccupied with these material things. You guys are remarking upon the opulence of the temple. You're looking at it, but it's going to soon pass away. The building is temporary. It looks impressive now, but in just a few years, it's going to be ruins. It's going to be dust. The things that they are gazing upon, that they are setting their focus upon, are not permanent. God's blessing isn't upon this building eternally. He's using it for a particular purpose, for a particular reason right now. But this is not the goal. Right? And realistically, like, think about it, right? you are with Jesus. You've been with him for these years. He's talking about the kingdom of God is coming, and you know, it's at hand, and you're hanging out with him, and he keeps denouncing the Pharisees. In my mind, if I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm thinking like, okay, well, like, that means that these guys who are the Pharisees who keep blowing it, they're going to be out soon. So that means like we're probably going to get to take over this, because Jesus is who he says he is, and he says we're going to have his kingdom is here. So that means like we're probably going to get to be in charge. So like that's like my new office, right? Like that's where I'm going to get to work, right? So they're probably probably a little bit excited about that. Like, oh, we're going to inherit the temple. This is going to be awesome. This is going to be for us. It's not just like, oh, that's a cool building. It probably feels personal to them. Like, I'm excited about that. I can't wait to work in that place. I can't wait to be someone there. I'm going to get the nice robes. I'm going to be in the nice place. I'm going to be with all the people. And they're going to come, like, right now I'm on the outside, but then all these people are going to be coming up to me. Now I'm going to be doing the work that, you know, perhaps this is what's in the mind of these people. And so when Jesus tells them, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will be thrown down. He's essentially telling them, don't be caught up in what you believe you're going to inherit. Don't be focused on that. Instead, be caught up with Jesus. He's not going to be destroyed. He will remain. He will be with his people. The temple, that temporary object, will pass away. And they ask him, verse 7, teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign that these things are about to take place? Now, the disciples, they recognize the importance of Jesus' reply. They see what he's saying here. They ask him, hey, I get what you're saying. When is this going to happen? Right? So they process that like reasonably quickly. They figure it out. Like, okay, here's what he says is going to happen. They don't come back and say, oh, no, God, no, Jesus. Like, I don't see how that could ever happen. Like, they're not coming with this argument that like, this is illogical, that will never happen. Like, they just say, oh, okay, when is this going to happen? The question, of course, is about that the fall of Jerusalem, about the temple's collapse, the events related therein. And Jesus comes back and he tells them in verse 8, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he. The time is at hand. Do not go after them. Okay, so they want to know, when is the temple going to collapse? And what does Jesus say? He says, see that you're not led astray. For many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. He doesn't say, well, the temple's going to collapse, and he doesn't focus his response on the temple. He focuses his response on himself. He's like, they're asking, like, when is this going to happen? And he's like, you guys, the point is, don't be led astray and follow someone else. Stay focused here. Stay focused on me. Stay focused on me. Now, this is the framing for the rest of the chapter, okay? Super important that we get this, because as you begin to look at some of these later passages, right, we're going to get into next week, Jesus foretelling wars and persecutions, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, the coming of the Son of Man. There's going to be all these sorts of things there. The goal of it is to remain focused on Jesus, right? This means that it is not important, it's not relevant that we try to figure out the timeline of like, this event could match this and this thing could be here and how does this work? And he says, it doesn't matter. The goal is to remain focused on Jesus. You're not trying to crack some crazy history Bible code, you're trying to remain focused on him. They ask specifically, when is this going to happen? And he says, don't be led astray. There are going to be people who are talking to you saying, I am he. He doesn't entertain it. He doesn't talk to them about the destruction of Jerusalem. He doesn't give them the timing there. He's giving them the focus with which they are to have. So it's important for us to understand that, because a lot of times what happens is we get into these things, we start reading the Bible, and we're like, okay, this lines up with this date and this here, and like, let's pull out like all of the maps through history and figure out like what happened on what day and this, right? There's some of that for sure that the scriptures promise and give us, we've looked at for the triumphal entry, right? There's, you can peg the day in history where God says, hey, he gives a specific number from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, you know, this many days to here will be the coming of the Messiah. It's like, that's pretty straightforward, pretty clear here. Right? So it's easy to pin some of those things down. But for this, it's easy for us to be a people who are so obsessed with the process that we're missing the point of what's happening with the king. The disciples here are obsessed with the temple and how it looks and how it's going to be when they perhaps get to be there and get to reign there. And so they are missing what happens inside of the temple. They're looking at the exterior, but the exterior of the temple is the least valuable part of the temple. It's the least impressive part of the temple. So if you're focused there, you're missing the point, right? The outside of the temple is clad in the most valuable earthly materials. But as you move inward is the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwells. So if you're looking on the outside, you're missing the point. It's that inner point. It's the Holy of Holies that is important, that we are to focus upon. Not upon those exterior things, not where things are going to be located, not the map, not the layout. It's just, how do we get to that most intimate place of fellowship with God? That is what is being framed up here in this first section, in this first paragraph. The destruction of the temple is Jesus saying, the stuff that you guys think is important, he comes straight out with like the most sacred place for them. And he says, you guys are just really focused on the wrong thing. You want to know the timeline. You want to know about the building, but it's not about either of those things. And so as he does so, he communicates this so that they're going to understand how to remain focused as he unpacks the rest of some of these timelines, because he will get to some things that are speaking of, there's kind of two different timelines that are happening here, right? So the first part of it is speaking of the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem, which happens in AD 70. And then you also have him commentating on his second coming, his return, when he will return back to the earth and will be with us again, right? So there is some things that are unfulfilled that we've not yet experienced, that as we wait for Christ to return, those are things that that he's also mentioning here. So we descend back into verse 8, and he says, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them." So the thing that's not going to signal the end is there's going to be people who are coming, who are saying, hey, follow me, I'm the Messiah, go out, come after me. He says, don't believe their claim, don't go with them. And really what he's doing here by sharing this is he's indicating that there is going to be a period of time between his ascension, right, that we find in Acts chapter 1, his ascension to the Father, and his second return as he comes to receive us unto himself, there's going to be such a substantial period of time that it will be possible for people to be deceived, right? If it was like, hey, like Jesus is going to be back in like, you know, 19 days, like people could probably hold it down and like no one's going to show up on the scene and be that convincing in that amount of time. He says, there's going to be a period of time where there will be people who are going to come on the stage and say, hey, like follow me. You should change your allegiance. You should follow me. Come after me. But he says, do not be led astray. Do not go there. He also gives us the second framing, and this is really the summary here in verse 9, of what we are to, that he's going to continue to unpack as we move into 10 and verse 10 all the way down into really 24-ish. So here's how he summarizes this in verse 9 for his disciples. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. So there's going to be, he says, war and also tumults, which is kind of like this. The word basically translates out to be like kind of chaos or turmoil, brokenness, like things. These things come right where it seems like everything is messed up. There's a lot of stuff that's not working. It seems like things are falling apart. Those things that come onto the scene, he says, as you experience those things, as there's social unrest, as there's civil unrest that come, as you hear of war, as you hear of chaos, what does he say? His explicit instructions are, do not be terrified. Do not be afraid. Now, that phrase, do not be afraid, of course, is linked back to history, where God is constantly reminding his people, do not be afraid. Right? And that's something that is said by God to his people many times that works. Do not be afraid. If there were wars and tumults and I told you, hey, don't be afraid, right? There are probably lots of reasons to be afraid because, like, I'm not in control of the world and all things. But when you rightly understand who God is, when you rightly understand who Jesus is, and he tells you, do not be afraid, he's speaking with authority. He's speaking with, those words are coming across and should be landing with in a place of peace because you take him seriously. When he says, do not be afraid, he's saying, you have no reason to be afraid. He's telling you, if you know who I am, if you are in me, if you are secure, you have no reason to be afraid. If you're not in him, then of course you're going to have reason to be afraid. But he is the one who brings peace. He is the one who allows us to navigate this life with that peace. The disciples should not be disturbed. They should not be surprised by these events. We should not be disturbed or surprised by these events. And what does he say? When you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. Why? For these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. So we're going to unpack that in a second. But here's what I want you to get, okay? The do not be afraid, do not be terrified. When you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. That's an instruction that is analogous to the same thing of the disciples looking upon the temple. Wow, look at how beautiful it is. I can't wait to inherit that. I can't wait to be there with that. He says, don't. It's gonna fall apart. It's going to be destroyed. So if the most important thing in their life is going to be destroyed, and then by contrast, they're going to come into a situation where just social life at all, this is going to be civil unrest, social unrest. You're not going to like how the government's going. You're not going to like how things are happening in your neighborhood. You know, things are not going well in these other areas, right? And everything feels a little bit out of control. He says, don't be afraid. He's giving the same instruction. Don't be focused on trying to inherit that. Don't be focused on trying to be like, well, I got to fix it so I can take over. God doesn't need you to take over the war so that way you like to be involved in that so you can take over something. He doesn't need you to be involved in operating in such a way that you're going to like inherit whatever that project is. He's saying that these things are coming to pass and you don't have to be afraid of them existing. You don't have to be afraid of them happening. It's not your project to fix them, to work on them, to inherit them. It's your project to remain focused on Jesus. That's what your project is. You remain focused on him. The world will be in great chaos. There's going to be disturbances, right? This is kind of what ends up happening as they move into the 80-70, right? In about 80-68-ish, there's a similar thing, basically what Jesus predicts here happens, where some other kind of like random like Messiah guy shows up And he rallies all these people and he brings them all to the Temple Mount. And he says, you should go up there and like defend it because like the Romans, you know, he's trying to tell them like the Romans like shouldn't take this and you guys should defend this. And they go up there and they're like, they're all killed, right? Like exactly what Jesus says, like, don't go after these people. Hundreds of people end up going after this other Messiah. And they all end up just getting killed. But here, he tells us to remain focused. Don't get involved. Don't be involved in trying to protect that. If the temple is going to be destroyed, if he tells you it's going to be destroyed, guess what you shouldn't do? Don't be trying to raise a force to protect the temple. It's going to happen. There's no point in trying to like pull like a bunch of people together to stop that, because it's not going to happen. Don't remain focused on that. Don't try to manipulate it. Don't try to control it. Which is mainly what we try to do when we hear about bad news or things not going how we want them. How can we remain in control? How can we become in charge? How can we manipulate the situation? He says, don't try. Just remain focused on me. Now, there's going to be great chaos, great disturbances present in the world. And he says that these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Right? So he's telling them this so that way they can understand. Number one, the end will not be at once, so that way they can know there's like a bunch of stuff that's going to happen here. Like if you see it, don't be like freaking out thinking like, oh, this is it. Like there's more to come. So pace yourself. Remain focused. Look at how you ought to live in this life. Be faithful. There's going to be chaos, but God is not surprised by this. He says, in fact, that these things must first take place. Even with these events coming, the end does not follow immediately. And all of these things are a part of God's movement to the consummation of all things, to his return, to the full and final temple in Christ, as we see in the book of Revelation. But realistically, what's happening here is that many of these things are coming about because of the condition of the world's wickedness and God's judgment in dealing with these things. They're the consequences of sin. They're coming about as a result of man desiring to live apart from God. And so the fall of the temple is intended to be a picture of what that end time chaos will look like. But it's not the final moment. This is just the opening lines for us to understand what's happening here. But everything will be restored. God will have his way. Everything will be restored. Everything will be made right. And what you find here in this description of there being chaos and turmoil and tumult and war is it really similar to what Paul describes in Romans chapter 8. This is creation groaning. It's beginning its trajectory to redemption. If you flip over to Romans chapter 8 in verse 18, I want to read you this passage. Because this really kind of sums up what Jesus is telling us, right? And this gives us the framework with how we should live this life as his children, as his followers. And so we end with this passage in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. We read this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Right, so he kind of comes out, he admits it there, like, hey, like, things are hard, but there's something that awaits beyond. There's a hope that we look towards. He says, verse 19, "For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. You see, Paul's description there gives us the framework for how we ought to live. Number one, we wait with patience. We hope for what we do not see, but we operate with creation. We remember that we are created by God, just like all things. And as the rest of creation has been eagerly waiting to be made whole, so we will have that same desire. And so we are to be a people who are living in this tension. We're living in the tension of, like, the world is in chaos. There's all sorts of brokenness. There is there's tumult. As Jesus said, there's destruction and war. And those are things that exist. And for the Christian, we are to understand that that's not how things are supposed to be. Right? That's why he says there that we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So all of the earth knows that, like, that's not how it's supposed to be. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly. We're like, something's not right here. Something's off. We're looking forward to that day where we will be made right, where all things will be made right. And in that process, what are we looking to? Adoption as God's children. And the redemption of our bodies. So those are two things. There's a spiritual component there that's happening, right? Adoption and then redemption of our bodies. So two things, one spiritual, one physical. So all of creation will be redeemed and everything will be made right here. And then we will be brought into this full consummation of this adoption. He leads with that first one. He puts it in order. That gives us the order in which we should focus. We're not looking primarily for the redemption of our bodies. We're looking primarily for that consummation of our adoption. What is adoption? It's relational. It's not about getting things. It's about being connected to God. It's about Him receiving us. About Him welcoming us. So we're not looking primarily for a new earth. We're not looking primarily for the lack of war or a lack of chaos. We're looking for that relationship with Him to be made full and complete. And in doing so, we will receive the byproduct of that, the redemption of our bodies, the redemption of all creation. All creation will be made right. But we shouldn't be focused on the second thing. We remain focused on Him. The first thing, knowing and enjoying God. That's what He's asked us to do. It's not the exterior that matters. The exterior is a demonstration of His glory and His power. But it's that relational aspect with Him that He intends to give to us. To expand upon what we only experience now in part. In shadow, but one day will be made substance as we see face to face with God. There will be no need for the exterior walls of the temple. There will be no need for the holy place. We will be able to be in the Holy of Holies, looking directly into the face of our King. There will be nothing that keeps us apart. He doesn't care about the exterior. It's about that. It's about that one-on-one, eye-to-eye relationship that He invites us into. And this is what He's framing up for us as we begin to look at these other passages. Remain focused on the relationship with Him, not the other stuff that's happening around. Remain focused on that intimacy and fellowship of relationship so that we might grow in faith and enjoy Jesus together. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your word. Would you give us faith? Would you remind us of your intention to pursue us? As you condescended, as you became a man in order that we might have that ultimate relationship with you, that things might be made right between us, not because of our effort, but because of your work, because of what you have done and accomplished on our behalf. And we readily and willingly admit that it's not something that we could do on our own. But we need your work. We need what you have accomplished. We need you to save us and to rescue us. And so would you remind us of that? Would you allow that to compel us out to live for you and to not be focused on the external things, the things that can be seen? But we want to grow in our knowledge of you. We want to grow in our experience with you. As we spend time in your word, as we spend time praying, would you meet us there? Draw near to us as we draw near to you. We need your help. And so meet us, Lord. We love you. Amen.